Today's chapel speaker is Dr. Stanley Toussaint, Senior Professor Emeritus of Bible Exposition. Graduating from Augsburg College in 1951 and Dallas Theological Seminary with a THM in 1955 and a THD in 1957. Dr. Toussaint is a native of Minnesota, Hinckley, Minnesota to be exact, and is a pastor teacher committed to expository preaching. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary from 1960 until his retirement officially from the classroom in December 2012. And along the way, he pastored for more than 20 years. An editor, author, teacher, and conference speaker, he has taught in Christian schools in the Middle East, Australia, and various other places around the world, and ministered in the pulpit around the world as well. His theological interests include the theology of the kingdom and New Testament epistles. He and his wife, Maxine, have two married sons, and Maxine is with us here today. Would you please raise your hand? Thank you. Now, hold tight. On a personal note, I first met Dr. Toussaint when I was 5 years old. He was the speaker at a family camp in Colorado by the name of Horn Creek. I sat on the ground mesmerized at this old man who kept talking. Now, the reason I say that is because when you're five, everyone's old. And I'd been a good boy, and so at the end of one of his wonderful messages, he came up and he gave me a piece of candy, and I still remember that. And he said, "Don't forget, the Word of God is even better." Dr. Toussaint, you have been feeding us all these years, and we greatly thank you for that. Before you come, I've asked Dr. Larry Water if he will come forward and lead us in a word of prayer. And while he is praying, you can come up and we will get you ready. Thank you. Would you please
leave? Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for this week. It has been marvelous. I thank you for the new students that you have brought our way. Ask your blessing upon them and that they will soon get over syllabus shock and move on to better things. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege that we have of being at this seminary. Dr. Toussaint, to me and to many of us, represents all that Dallas Seminary stands for. I thank you for his life, for his testimony, for the fact that he has taught us to teach expositionally. And Father, I pray that we will hold on to that for centuries to come. If you delay your coming, Father, help us to stay true to the teaching of God's word expositionally. Pray for Dr. Toussaint as he comes today, and Father, for the soon healing of his knee, which he has injured, and pray that today will be a blessing to each and every one of us who are here. Father, we praise your name for the men that you have called into the ministry, the women that serve you, and we pray that we can be faithful to train them in the way in which they should go. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Sorry to be so slow, but I did fall yesterday and tore a ligament in my knee in the morning. I had a speaking engagement at noon. I spoke at noon and then went from there to the emergency ward. So my knee is still pretty sore. I have a very difficult time hobbling around, but I wouldn't miss this for anything. So good to be back on the campus of Dallas Seminary, a school that I deeply love and treasure. I miss being here. I miss the interaction with the students and just talking with them and being with them and getting to know them. And I miss the faculty. These are some sharp, sharp ladies and gentlemen, and I miss just the interaction with them. They keep you on edge, in a right sense, it's sharp edge. And then I miss the fellowship in the Bible department. We have a great group of men, but it's good to be back on the campus once again. I don't get back that often. So thanks for the invitation to Chaplain Bill to be back here. I'm going to do something risky this morning. I'm going to talk about something you already know and then build a testimony on it. I only have 2 points, And first, to build on what you know. I mean, first of all, talk about what you know. And then secondly, to discuss how it relates to our lives, and my life in particular. I'd like to discuss the book of Habakkuk. Now, the reason I say you know that already, because you have that in Bible study methods. I had the privilege of being in the first class that Prof. Hendricks taught. It was Bible study methods. And it was very similar to what he taught years and years later. In those days, he emphasized Jonah and James for the books we would study. But if I recall correctly, he gave us an assignment to take one of the minor prophets and do a layout of it. I have no idea why I chose it, but I chose Habakkuk. I knew nothing about Habakkuk. And it turned out to be such a great blessing to me. It has been a foundation for much of my life ever since that study. So I'd like to just share very quickly what Habakkuk is saying, just to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, as 2 Peter says, which you many times must do as a pastor. You're not going to be teaching something new all the time. That's impossible. So you have to stir up the pure minds by way of remembrance, not to be boring, but you do have to talk about what they already know, just to confirm it. As you know, the book has five parts: a complaint by Habakkuk, an answer by God, complaint by Habakkuk, answer by God, and then a hymn of worship and trust. So let's just go through it very, very quickly, and then I'd like to share my testimony. The first part is the complaint. I'm not going to read the whole book, but I'm just going to take this first point. The oracle or burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw: how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. As you know, this is a complaint by Habakkuk saying, have you lost control, God? Everything's wrong here. There's no justice. The law is being disobeyed. There's corruption all around, violence and wickedness. Why don't you do something? And then, of course, we have God's answer. And God says, you're just looking at Israel. Look what he says. Look among the nations. Observe. I'm not just working with Israel. I'm working with the world. And he goes on to say, be astonished. Wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if I told you. What I'm about to do for Israel and to Israel is so astounding, you wouldn't believe it if you heard it. And then he goes on to talk about raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And they're going to sweep over Israel. Your fortifications will be nothing. They'll take captives up like sand. You'll be nothing. And then he says in verse 11, then he will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. Well, that causes a complaint by Habakkuk, who basically says this: I know we're bad, but they're worse. Why would you use a nation that is more sinful than we are to judge us? But he says something before that. Did you notice verse 12? Of chapter 1, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Now I trust you get the theology. God is eternal. He's immutable. If he's eternal and immutable, he's got to keep his promises. And so Habakkuk knows that although Babylon is coming through and just going to ravage Israel, it's not going to be the end of the nation. They're still going to continue because of the Abrahamic covenant, because of the covenant given to Isaac and Jacob, because of the covenant given to David, the promise of the new covenant. He knows they're not going to be wiped out, and he understands that it's for judgment. But then he says, why are you using them? And he concludes with the idea, God, they're not going to worship you. They're like fishermen. When fishermen catch fish in their nets, they don't worship you, they worship their nets. That's why in verse 11 it concludes, they whose strength is their God. They just worship their power. They don't worship you. Why are you using them? Now, I like Habakkuk. He is not like so many of us. We give a complaint or question to God and then walk away. But look what Habakkuk does. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. He wants to know, I'm going to get an answer from God. I know he'll answer me, and I want to know what he's going to say. Then God says this, write the vision, the revelation. Inscribe it on tablets. This is not something for papyrus. This is something that's to endure. This message is true for all ages. And he says, write it so that the one who reads it may run. Now, we're not sure what that means. It could mean that the person who is running by the sign can see the sign and read it. It's so clear, a person that jogging past, can read that message. More probably it means that the one who reads it may run with the message. This message is eternal, and this is a message I want communicated to others. So write it so clearly that people can read it and then run with it. Here's what he goes on to say. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. You have the immutability, eternality of God, but you also have his sovereignty, and it's in his scheduled time that this judgment will come. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. In other words, I'm going to give a message, and you can listen to it with two responses. And one response is, I'm not going to pay any attention to it. I'm not going to listen to it. Well, where'd that poem go? Oh, here it is. No, it's not. Yeah. I don't know if you've ever read the poem Invictus. I've never seen a more blasphemous poem than this. It's written by William Ernest Henley. Listen to what it says. Listen carefully. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now that's blasphemy. And that's exactly the spirit that is being portrayed here. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But on the other hand, the righteous will live by his faith. Now, that's a problem. It's a problem because of how the passage is used in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, Paul uses it to defend justification by grace through faith. But when you read this, it's not talking about justification. He's talking about how a saved person lives. He's talking about sanctification. But the righteous one, he's talking about a person that's already right with God, will live by his faith. But it's theologically absolutely correct. Please get this principle down and mark it down in your head. Never forget it. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. Did you hear me? The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. Colossians 2:9. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's the point of Galatians chapter 3. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law or the message of faith? Of course, it's the message of faith. Well, then why are you leaving that? The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. And that's why God says this to Habakkuk. You're sanctified by faith, and that's how you're justified. How did you become righteous? By trusting in the message. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. So the method of justification determines the method of sanctification. Even though he's talking about sanctification here, it still looks back at how you're justified. Then he goes on in the next few verses to have a tirade against Babylon. What's going to happen to Babylon? They're going to be judged. And God is going to look over them and judge them because of their idolatry and so on. And it concludes with this marvelous verse, verse 20, chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you have that in the Old Testament, it basically translates Yahweh, the God of Israel. Not the God of the Babylonians. The God of Israel is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Why? Because silence indicates submission. So let all the earth be silent. No word of objection. Habakkuk had been complaining. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, I don't know how long it took for Habakkuk to learn that lesson. But obviously, it took some time because there's a huge switch between the first two chapters of Habakkuk and the third chapter. Totally different literature. It's a hymn of worship, which is a problem. When you read these first verses, so the first part of the chapter, you're wondering, is this talking about God's past history with Israel? Or is it talking about what God's going to do in the future? Or is it both? It could be it's looking at God's, oops, the light, did you get that? The lights were on. It's talking about the fact that what happened to Israel in the past may be a foreview of what's going to happen in the future. But then it comes to this wonderful conclusion. Verse 16, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. When you hear a message that is ominous, judgmental, you know where you feel it? Your gut, right down here. You are going to be audited by the IRS. Ooh. You flunked that course. You feel it in your gut. That's why he said, my belly trembled. Rottenness entered my bone. My bones were like jello. My lips quivered because of the awesomeness of this judgment. Now just think of it. If an enemy nation is going to sweep over the United States of America, take captives like sand, utterly destroy you, of course I'd be upset. And this is the response of Habakkuk. But then he goes on to say these wonderful words. I know you've looked at this carefully. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there should be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. I love that. What Habakkuk is saying is, though everything is utter desolation, everything is in ruin, I'm going to trust you, and I will exalt and joy in your name. Now, have you ever thought about what that means? Think about it. I used to say in my classes, T-A-I, which means think about it. So right now, T-A-I. What this is saying, ladies and gentlemen, is if everything is wiped out, if you are at the utter end of yourself, there's nothing left but God. At that point, there's a sense of joy, a sense of exaltation. Because there's nothing left but God. And when you realize that, there's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Many of us have not got to that point. But sometime you will, when there's nothing left. And all you have is God. And there's joy unspeakable, full of glory. And there's victory. I'm quite convinced that's why the joy of the Lord is our strength. You come to the end of yourself and all you have is God. And there's power in that. And that's why there's ultimate victory. Well, there's the book of Habakkuk. Now let me very quickly go over personal testimony of how this book spoke to me when I was a student. I was born in Minnesota in a family of two parents that were born again. They're fine, born again Christians. I heard the gospel ever since I was a little boy. At age 9, I went to a Bible camp. I had actually gone at age 8, but at age 9, I went to a Bible camp near Hinckley. It was on a beautiful lake called Grindstone Lake. That lake is an anomaly. There's no lake around there like it. Most lakes around my hometown are 30 feet deep, maybe 40. Even there's a lake near there, or maybe 30 miles away, called Lake Mille Lacs. It's 30 miles high, 30 miles wide, and it's only maybe 25 feet deep. This Grindstone Lake is only about 2 miles long, and at the widest point, maybe a mile wide. It's 175 feet deep, full of drop-offs, outcroppings, clear water, cold, but a beautiful lake. And on that beautiful lake, there's this crude camp where I got saved. I mean, it was crude. We washed our dishes in the lake. We first of all have to patrol the shore to get rid of all the dead fish and so on, and then we'd wash our dishes in the lake. The health department would close that down in 5 minutes now. I remember at age 9, I heard the gospel. And I went forward and kneeled beside the old ice box in the kitchen and trusted in Christ as my Savior. I never forgot that. It changed my life. Well, at age 11, our family went down to southwestern Minnesota to go pheasant hunting. My parents were bears about not missing school. You don't miss school except for hunting. So we went from far eastern Minnesota, halfway up Minnesota, all the way down to southwest Minnesota, where I was born, actually, to some relatives to do pheasant hunting. I had my first gun at age 10, a shotgun, a little 410 shotgun. Shot a lot of pheasant with that little thing. And I can still remember, on that particular trip, walking down the cornfields, and I thought the top of my head was going to pop off. A tremendous headache, the likes of which I've never had before or since. It left me ill. I spent the next day just not feeling well at all. The next morning, my parents were still concerned. So they said, "Stan, put your chin on your chest." I couldn't do it. I could not put my chin on my chest. Immediately became alarmed because they knew there was a sign of polio. So we took the trip back to my hometown. Nowadays, you'd make it about 3 hours, but in those days, it took almost all day. We lived in a little apartment above the hardware store, and we had an oil heater for heating. And it was October of the year, and there's still frost on the ground in the mornings and so on. And it was set on vacation. And my parents said, "Stan, turn up the oil heater." As I was walking across the living room floor, my legs went off from me. I just collapsed. And I couldn't get up. I just wallowed there. My parents helped me to my feet. I could walk. Well, we felt it was too late to call the doctor at that time, so the next morning I woke up to find my parents anxiously standing by my bedside. And they asked me the question, "How do you feel?" Well, of course, 11-year-old says, "Fine." I threw my legs out of bed, just stood up, collapsed to the floor. The doctor was there within an hour. By the time he arrived, I could still sit on the edge of the bed, but I couldn't cross my legs. He performed a few tests, and then informed me that I had polio. I said, "What's polio?" He said, "It's a paralysis. You lose your muscles. You just can't use your muscles in both your legs." So the first question I asked him after he explained to me was, "Can I go out for football next year?" Because I was in the sixth grade. In the seventh grade in my hometown, you could go out for football. He said, "Stan, you'll be out there in football togs with the best of your buddies." He went around the corner, told my parents, "It's possible your son will never walk again." It was such a severe case. Well, we moved to a house right after that. and so I could have a, we didn't have a bathtub in that little part. We did all our bathing in a tub, galvanized tub. But we moved to a house so I could have hot baths. And my mother would massage me. My mother, by the way, nursed me. I never went to the hospital. And at the same time, she had a one-year-old son, my brother, my kid brother. And I'm just amazed what my mother did. But she would massage my legs, and because they would hurt like fury, and put me in. I'd take these hot baths. My parents had took my bicycle and put it on a large wooden stand, and they would hold me on that bicycle because I couldn't sit there by myself. They'd hold me on the bicycle, one on each side. One would put one foot on the pedals, and the other on the other side. And then they'd just turn them, just to get some movement and some exercise. Finally, I was able to crawl. I can still remember crawling around the house. My knees would be just raw, and so I put some rubber pads on them so I could walk around. We lived in a house that had two floors, and I could ratchet myself up the stairs backwards, just put myself up the stairs. Finally, I got a little more strength. I had a little more strength, and my parents found a large tricycle. I've never seen one that big before or since. And our house was arranged so you could go from the kitchen to the dining room, to the living room, to the entrance, to the kitchen. And my dad set out a schedule that I had to go around there, I don't know how many times, a certain schedule, and he'd pay me 5 cents every time I did that. If I didn't do it, I had to pay him 10 cents. Well, that was real motivation. Well, finally I got so I could walk. I still remember my first 3 steps. I remember exactly where I was, and it took 3 steps. I was so excited, I called my dad up at work and told him, Dad, I took 3 steps today. But I was on crutches for years. Well, that first year in seventh grade, it wasn't so bad because all my buddies were on the scrub team. They had the old worn-out uniforms. Nobody paid any attention to them. They were just at the end of the football field. But by the time I was a sophomore and junior, some of my buddies were on first string. And I'd stand on the sidelines, and I'd ask God, why did I get polio? As far as I know, I'm the only one that got polio in my hometown. Those guys aren't Christians, most of them. Why did I get polio? I walked with a limp, not a serious limp, but a limp, decided limp. I sang in a little high school quartet, and I can still remember when we'd sing, I would not want to walk in front because you limp. I'd always want to be on the platform and then have the curtains open, that sort of thing. And you can imagine a teenage boy asking a girl for a date when he limps. You didn't want to ask the girl for a date. You knew she'd be embarrassed to be with a guy that limped. So I went through just asking why. Well, I took that course from Prof. Hendricks. Took the book of Habakkuk. And I learned that God has a plan. The just shall live by faith. That hit me like a ton of brick. Why did I get polio? I don't know. I don't know why I got polio. But I know God has a plan for me. And polio was in the plan. I have learned scads through polio. Things that people who have normal bodies don't learn. I learned, for instance, as a teenager, there are some things I can't do. I was a teenager, you think you can do anything. But I learned very soon, I never could run, could never skip, could never jump. Although the Lord gave good enablement for me to walk. I could hike, I could fish, I could hunt, I could hike on the mountains and do trout fishing, all this sort of thing. But I couldn't run or play football and I limped. Why, God? God has a plan. And my part is to trust him. Well, years went by. As years went by, I noticed something was wrong with my legs. So I went to a doctor at one particular conference who was specializing in this kind of thing. And he told me I had post-polio syndrome. I had never heard the term. But post-polio syndrome means the polio comes back. Now, I'm told, and I'm not sure of this at all, but I'm told that when you get polio, the synapses stop working. They just don't get the message from the brain to the muscle. I can still remember the doctor telling me, move a toe, and do everything. Nothing happened because the message was not getting through. When you go through therapy, some of these synapses partially recover so that you have a partial recovery at least, which I did. But as you get older and time goes on, these synapses just deteriorate. So I'm going back to the same old thing again. My legs are getting weaker and weaker. Shortly before I retired from the seminary, I very seldom share this, but shortly before I retired from the seminary, I fell twice in 2 weeks just going to class. So I knew the time had come for me to retire. And that's why I missed the seminary. I love teaching. But I know the time had come for me just to retire. You know what I've learned? The just shall live by faith. You're going to have some hard times ahead of you. Some of you are having difficult times right now. Remember, God's got a plan. The just shall live by faith. I sometimes told my students, the second most doctrine that you'll use in your ministry is the sovereignty of God. I hope the first one is justification by grace through faith. But the second is the sovereignty of God. You're going to be confronting situation after situation after situation, and your only answer is going to be the sovereignty of God. Wherever you have the sovereignty of God, hear me. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? Wherever you have the sovereignty of God, there must be the response of faith. That's the only response you can have. But when you have that, there's joy unspeakable and full of glory. One of the great, great evidences of the Christian faith is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's next? Joy. Did you notice that comes before faith? It comes before long-suffering. It comes before meekness. It's the second. So the first evidence of our faith, I take it, is to be love. And the second is joy. Why joy? Because you're filled with the Spirit. And you're filled with the Spirit when you walk by faith in the Lord Jesus. I trust, people, that you'll constantly remember God is sovereign. God has a plan. The just shall walk by faith. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you and thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're immutable, unchangeable, and therefore your promises never fail. We thank you that you're sovereign. How we praise you for that. And we know you're in control. And though everything should fall apart, our Father, we trust you. We rest in you, and we love you. Grant us, Father, the full joy of a life completely committed to Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.